Life is filled with a spectrum of days, the good, the bad, and the painfully mediocre. Now, we've all had those bad days where once the sun sets, you do not want to think about that day, let alone relive that day. And in the middle of that day, or such a day that was so horrible to you, one of the hardest things to do is to remain joyful. Notice that I didn't say happy, I said joyful. Happiness is oftentimes tied to what is happening around you. It is the feeling we get when something goes our way. It could be a promotion, a good meal, or even a win. And because it depends on a circumstance, once that circumstance disappears, so does your happiness. But joy is different. It is an inner peace that remains even when things are not going well. And it isn't easily shaken by just a bad day. Now let's keep that in mind as we now progress into the verses. Now, as with any passage, to understand these verses, we need context. Where is Paul? How did he get here? For years, Paul had a deep desire to visit Rome. Writing from Corinth, he said, "I long to see you." This wasn't just a passing thought or something he had one fine day, but it was rooted in God's promise as well. Acts 23, verse 11. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Now, with that in mind, Paul had a clear plan. As we see in Romans 15, verse 22 to 33, his plan was that he would deliver a financial gift to the believers in Jerusalem, and from there he would travel to Rome to impart a spiritual gift to the church there, and after all that's done, be on his way to Spain. Jerusalem to Rome to Spain. Now, with a plan like that, grounded by God's promise as well, you might expect things to go smoothly. You could imagine Paul arriving in a few weeks, encouraging the church over there, and preaching a powerful sermon as well. But Paul's timeline was not God's timeline. Instead of a short journey, it took over 2 years of hardship just to reach Rome. And how did that begin? Well, his journey begins with a riot in Jerusalem. He was falsely arrested and accused, and only avoided a beating because he reveals that he is a Roman citizen. Now, with that claim, it got him protection in such a way that he was moved from the hands of the mob over there to the hands of the Roman legal system. So from there, he was then taken to Caesarea, where he remained for 2 years in prison, going through multiple trials because corrupt governors wanted to please his accusers. And finally, because of all the injustice that's been happening for 2 years, Paul used his legal right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. Now, this was the ancient version of a Supreme Court appeal, which meant that he had to be sent to Rome to stand trial before the emperor himself. So with that, he sets his course for Rome, not as a free man, but as a prisoner. And again, the journey to Rome was filled with disasters as well. There was a catastrophic shipwreck off the coast of Malta that caused them to spend a lot of days adrift at sea in total darkness. And once they hit the shore, Paul gets bitten by a venomous snake as well. Be it in land, be it in water, Paul cannot catch a break. So with that, he is now finally in Rome. But because he hadn't actually committed a crime, he was granted house arrest instead of a prison or a dungeon. And around this time, the church in Philippi sends Epaphroditus with financial support, likely because they are concerned about Paul's condition. And in response, Paul writes the letter to the Philippians. In this section, verse 12 to 18, he writes his response to the Philippi church for three reasons. The first is to show that his circumstances have not defeated him. Secondly, it is to affirm that their support is still bearing fruit. And finally, to remind them that true joy comes from Christ, even if you are in chains. So now we have an understanding of where Paul is, why he is there, and what he is facing as well. But interestingly, Paul does not dwell on the details of his hardships. Epaphroditus had already seen everything, so there was no need to elaborate it all again. Instead, Paul now shifts his focus to what truly matters, his adoration of God amidst his affliction, which is what the title of the sermon is today. So with that perspective, we'll be looking at the following verses in two sections. The first is adoration in the face of constraint, verses 12 to 14. And secondly, it's adoration in the face of competition, verses 15 to 18. Adoration in the face of constraint, adoration in the face of competition. So let us now turn our attention to the first section, adoration in the face of constraint, verses 12 to 14. Now, in a modern context, if someone endured even a fraction of what Paul went through, the first instinct would be to broadcast it. We might see social media posts filled with sad music, photos of the hardship, podcasts of themselves explaining all that they went through, and even a mental stress journal throughout the entire journey. But Paul here takes a very different approach. He does not focus on his discomfort when writing to the church in Philippi. The idea is to encourage when people are already discouraged. And the last thing that they need is a list of hardships to only add to their sorrow. Now, Paul had every right to elaborate on his suffering, and he wouldn't have been wrong in doing so either. But instead of trying to gain sympathy from the church by keeping the spotlight on himself, he points it to Christ and shows that these circumstances are actually advancing the gospel. Even though he is imprisoned, the word of God is not imprisoned and is still spreading freely. Now, Paul highlights two ways in which this is happening. There are circumstances external to the church, and there are circumstances internal to the church. So let's first look at what is happening external to the church. Now, as mentioned before, when Paul arrives in Rome, he is not placed in a prison cell, but he's under house arrest. So when you hear that, you may think, well, that's not bad. At least he's not in jail. And he can do what he wants as long as he is in the house. Well, that was not the case here. You see, because it was a private residence, Paul was responsible for all his own expenses, including rent and food, which required total reliance on the generosity of visitors and the churches like the one in Philippi. Also, he is not moving about freely in this house either. While in his private residence, Paul was bound by an 18-inch chain fastened from his wrist to the wrist of a Roman soldier. This chain was never removed. And for 2 years, Paul had no privacy, whether he was eating, whether he was sleeping, was drinking, praying, reading the word, there was a soldier physically attached to him at all times. Now, more importantly, these soldiers that Paul is chained to are not just ordinary guards that you would find. They are members of the Praetorian Guard. That is an elite group of Roman soldiers assigned to protect the emperor and other high-ranking officials. The Praetorian Guard were an elite unit of 9,000 to 10,000 hand-picked soldiers. Over time, they were so politically influential that they had the power to even appoint or overthrow emperors, which is why they were even known as kingmakers. So you understand, the guys who are protecting him are not your average Joes over there. Military historians and commentators believe that these guards worked in six-hour shifts. This means that Paul is chained to at least four different guards every 24 hours. And over 2 years, hundreds of these influential men were physically bound to him. And because the chain is so short as well, they were brought into close, unavoidable contact with him. Now imagine the scenarios that could happen while these guards are chained to Paul. They would be observing him, watching him, and the conversations that he's having at the time. If a guard were to ask Paul, "Paul, what is your crime that you are chained here like this?" Paul would reply something in the lines of what he usually tells the churches. I am in chains because I belong to Jesus Christ, who was killed on the cross erected by the Romans. He is the Son of God who died for our sins so that you and I could be set free from death. Christ is the Savior of everyone who trusts in him, and one day every person will see that he is Lord. Again, this is probably a snippet of his response. And at the same time, he is also talking about Christ to many visitors who are visiting him at his residence. And imagine, the topic of conversation is not just going to be that one snippet. It could be a wide variety of topics. Who is Christ? How does the scriptures prove that he is God? How can one have a changed life and heart with God? Eternity in heaven, church principles, so on. A lot of topics. And with that, consider the weight of Paul's environment as well. He was physically tied to a Roman soldier every second of every day, 24/7. When he talked about a changed life, about holiness, about purity through Christ, he wasn't preaching it from a distant pulpit. He was teaching it while his life is being examined under a microscope. If Paul had slipped even for a moment, if he had shown bitterness, acted out in anger, or failed to practice what he preached, his credibility would have been shattered right there. And we know how fast bad news travels than good news. One moment of weakness was enough to convince these guards that whatever Paul was preaching was just an entire sham. But in a place of anguish, where everything was against him, Paul stood firm. And unlike other prisoners, Paul was different. It was the power of Christ alone that gave him that joy and that hope to remain consistent, proving to his guards that the gospel was indeed life-changing. Now, when Paul says that his chains are in Christ, he is pointing to something deeper. He was proclaiming to everyone, from the lowliest visitor to the highest God, that Christ is the true Lord. He didn't see himself as a man being held back by his chains. He saw the guards as an active audience brought to him by God. And we see that his restriction becomes his opportunity. Now, why does all of this matter? Why take the time to understand Paul's desire to visit Rome, his long journey, and why he is imprisoned right now? Well, remember his original plan? He intended to visit Rome, encourage the believers over there, impart a spiritual gift, and then be on his way to Spain. His focus would have been mainly only toward the church. But think about it. In that original plan, would the gospel have ever reached the Praetorian Guard? If the message remained within the church itself, how would it spread out to the Gentiles? By being chained to these elite, influential soldiers for 6 hours at a time, Paul was able to do what a street sermon never could. He didn't just give them information. He gave them an observation of life that is transformed in Christ. Now, let's read verses 12 and 13. I didn't forget it. I just wanted us to first grasp the context a little better so that when we read, we have a lot more clarity. Verses 12 and 13. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to 50, 100, 5,000, to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, God's ways are much higher than our ways. We often spend our lives crafting plans that seem logical and perfect to us, deciding where we should go, what we should do, what we can accomplish. But even our best plans cannot come close to what God has purposed in our lives. So if you find yourself in a place where nothing makes sense, where your plans have not worked out, or you're uncertain about what lies ahead, let these verses bring you comfort. By human standards, Paul's journey was an utter failure. He could have reached home in he could have reached Rome in a matter of weeks, and as a free man as well. But that path would have never produced the fruit that we see over here. So seek counsel, meditate on his word, and pray for guidance in the season that you're in. It is there, even in the midst of this uncertainty and suffering, that you will find the same clarity and joy that Paul does. Now, those were the circumstances that were external to the church. Let us have a look at what is happening internal to the church. And this is verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's imprisonment did not have the silencing effect that the Roman authorities thought it would. Instead, most of the brothers and sisters in the Lord grew more confident because of his chains. They saw that even in the most difficult circumstances, he continues to speak about Christ with boldness. This stirred them to preach Christ in the freedom that they had, which Paul didn't. And now this confidence was not rooted in Paul, but in the Lord. Paul recognizes this clearly when he says that the believers had become confident in the Lord. Their courage was not self-produced. It was a response to seeing God at work. The risks haven't disappeared. The danger was now likely higher. But their boldness grew in proportion to the challenge. And we see here how Paul's courage is now becoming contagious to everyone. As quoted by Walter Hansen in his commentary, the life of one man in chains transformed the life of the church. And this also reveals something deeper about how God works. We often assume that we will be most effective when we are comfortable or when our situations are favorable. But Paul's circumstance shows the exact opposite. It was not the removal of difficulty that led to a great witness. It was the presence of that difficulty. And this has been true throughout history as well. Many of the greatest movements of faith takes place during times of opposition, not comfort. What is meant for harm, God uses for good. And we see this as well in the Bible, in the examples of Joseph, Job, Esther, Jeremiah, Apostle John, and also through the many martyrs of the faith. Dear church, as you may be aware, we are living in one of the most comfortable times known to man. When we compare our lives to that of Paul's life, are we actually in a position to complain? Would we survive the situation Paul was in and yet be joyful and thankful to God for all that he is doing? Now, there are a lot of endurance TV game shows where people go through grueling situations to win a huge cash prize if they succeed. Similarly, in this short season of life, amidst the suffering, just as how Jordan preached in the morning, let us not focus on the eternal prize that is life with Christ. Now, when we read scripture, there are usually two areas in a Christian's life where adversities are expected. The first is from circumstances, which we saw here, and secondly, it's from people around them. So now, let's take a look at that second perspective. Having studied the adoration in the face of constraint, let us now turn our attention to adoration in the face of competition. Adoration in the face of competition, verses 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now Paul identifies two distinct groups of believers who are preaching in response to his imprisonment. Now both groups consist of believers who are preachers, but their motivations to preach are opposite to each other. We have those preaching from envy and strife, and we have those preaching from a goodwill. When Paul mentions the first group, that is those with envy and strife, he mentions three attitudes behind which they are preaching: envy, strife, and selfish ambition. Envy is feeling upset or resentful because someone else has something you don't have. And here, envy wasn't just wanting Paul's gifts. There was a bitterness toward his success. These preachers were jealous of Paul's spiritual gift, his intellect, and how effective his ministry was in comparison to theirs, and especially since he had a personal experience and encounter with Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 speaks about this further. Now, strife is envy in action. It is a spirit of hostility and fighting. This jealousy led to a rivalry, and instead of working together toward the kingdom, they became competitive, seeking to outdo one another. They used their freedom to create conflict while Paul is stuck in his residence. 1 Corinthians 1 speaks about this further. And finally, their desire to surpass others was driven by a pursuit of status. They resented those who were more fruitful and successful in ministry than they were. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, Paul calls out deceitful workers who acted like apostles, but were only really interested in advancing themselves. Now, as verse 16 shows, their actions added to Paul's suffering, caused division in the church, and reflected the sinful attitudes Paul warns about in his letters to the Galatians, Romans, and Corinthians. Now, in contrast to this group, the one with envy and strife, the latter group preached Christ out of love. We see that they preached from goodwill, representing a genuine kindness and a desire for the well-being of others. Unlike the rivals who were looking for personal gain, these preachers had a sincere desire to see the gospel succeed and to see Paul encouraged as well. They understood that Paul's circumstance there was not an accident or it wasn't a failure as well. Paul uses the word appointed, a term that suggests being destined or placed on duty like a soldier at a post. These supporters recognized that God had strategically placed Paul in chains for the defense of the gospel. Now, their love was personal and sincere, and this was shown in the care they had for Paul's well-being and their willingness to continue to preach the gospel while Paul was imprisoned. Well, now we have seen the two groups of people that Paul mentions here. But what is the common factor between these two? It is that they are both preaching Christ itself. And as long as they are preaching Christ, nothing else matters. And this is why in verse 18, Paul starts with a rhetorical question: what then? So what? What does it matter? Notice how Paul is gracious toward people with bad motives as long as they have the right message. He's not concerned about what they are saying or spreading about him as long as Christ is being preached. However, later in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul's tolerance ends when the gospel is compromised. He calls the Judaizers dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, because they were diluting the message of grace. Paul reminds us here that the message is greater than the messenger. Now, we are flawed, born with a sin nature. Even the greatest preachers on earth have had flaws and weaknesses. Yet one of the most encouraging and challenging truths in this text is that God can use a preacher who is flawed, who is envious, or who is selfish, provided the message is true to his word. Now, this isn't an excuse for bad behavior, but it is a testimony to God's power. God always honors his word, even if the person speaking it is flawed. Let's take a look at Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is powerful enough to work beyond the imperfect motives of the preacher and still reach and impact those who would genuinely receive it. Now, Paul ends verse 18 with a double resolution that says, "In this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." As quoted by Pastor Skip Heitzig, Christian maturity is measured by what it takes to steal your joy. And for some of us, it doesn't take that much. A rude comment, a traffic jam, a minor insignificance is enough to send our joy straight out the window. But for Paul, he is held by an 18-inch chain, facing potential execution while fellow preachers are actively trying to destroy his reputation. And amidst all this, he looks at the situation and says, "I rejoice." Because his joy is not tied to his safety, his comfort, or appreciation from fellow believers. It is tied to Jesus Christ. And as long as Christ is preached, he rejoices. Now, dear church, as we bring this study to a close, let us reflect on what we have looked at so far. As fallen people, left to our own comforts, we would be so lost in its ease that we would sink deeper and deeper into the pleasures of life and slowly lose sight of God altogether. Now, if you were to look back at various times in your life, were you more closer to God at a time of difficulty or at a time of ease? As a Christian, it is expected that we are to go through trials and suffering. There will be seasons that do not make sense to us at all, a time of prolonged hardship that comes to everyone without exception. And the question there isn't, are you going to endure it? It is, are you going to walk through that difficult time with God? Can you face every painful season knowing that this is your Father shaping you, stripping away everything that you have been leaning on besides Him? Now, the refining process looks different for everyone. Paul's refining process is different from mine. My refining process is different from yours. And like Paul, we may have good intentions aligned with what God requires. But when we take a step back, who is truly in control? Are we trying to steer the ship ourselves, or are we surrendering it to the captain of our lives? Now, sometimes this may not be very easy to accept because nobody enjoys the suffering that they're in. But there's a difference between not enjoying it and resenting the one who has ordained it for your life. Now, think of it for an example. Think of it like a coach who pushes an athlete so hard in training that their body breaks down. Ice baths at 4 a.m., grueling drills, sacrifice weekend, fixed diets, moments where quitting seems like the sane option. Now, the athlete doesn't love the pain, but if they endure that training, trusting the coach, one day they'll stand on a podium receiving their reward. And at that time, they won't curse the process that got them there, but they'll be grateful for the coach who believed in what they could achieve. In the same way, the Christian life can feel like that kind of training. The trials we face may be painful, stretching, and overwhelming at times, but they are not without purpose. When we learn to trust God in the process, we begin to see that He is shaping us for something even greater than what we can see in that moment. So the question becomes, do we have a joy in our hearts that sustains us in the midst of adversities? It is easy for someone to say, and I've had this many a times as well, "Cheer up, it's okay, forget about it. Look at the bright side, be joyful, smile a bit," when your whole world is actually turning upside down. It is humanly impossible sometimes to just smile or be cheerful at a difficult time like that. And that is why a lot of people who lost that hope and peace seek medication, alcohol, or anything that can numb their pain for that few painful moments. But dear believer, here's a reminder. We have something that the world does not have, something that doesn't make us rely on our own strength to get through that phase. we have the power of Christ, whose light, even in the darkest calamities, can bring us a joy and a hope. That hope and peace he offers is what is written in the Bible as something, or the peace that is beyond human understanding. Give your plans to God. Only he can give you the best outcome for your situation, where at the end of the day, he is glorified. He can use your current restriction in chains to be the testimony of a breakthrough. And finally, consider this. While in that season of life, like Paul, if you were observed closely in your hardship, if someone was chained to your life, what would they see? Would your words and responses draw them toward Christ or push them away? In those unguarded moments, your reactions become a testimony, either revealing a steady trust in God or exposing a heart that is filled with regret and shame. Often it is not what we say in strength, but how we respond in weakness that leave the biggest impressions to other people. So, dear church, let your suffering be sanctified. Let it be the thing that drives you deeper to him, not away from him. And in everything, in between the confusion, the pain, and the unanswered questions, may the joy of the Lord be your strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great God of the heavens, creator of the world and savior of our souls, we thank you for your word that is the daily bread we need for our life here on earth. Lord, as we have read today, help us to have hearts that are strong and joyful in the midst of adversities. I pray for the people here and in our church as well that are going through difficult times. Use this season of life to reassure them that you have not forgotten them, and that you are using this time to refine them into being a more useful instrument by the building of their faith and to draw many to you. Let our current restrictions be the cause for a powerful testimony of your great love, your wisdom in our lives, and your provision amidst these trials. May we find joy in your strength, O God. We ask all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.